soria da pensa. On my gravestone, there is only one thing that I want written. Apart, obviously, from the fact that I'm dead, which would probably be a helpful thing to know. My life's ambition is that the only thing that I'm known as is as a friend of God. That's all. Nothing else. My spiritual dad taught me that friendship with God is to be valued above everything. And the prophets come as friends of God. They are listed in a unique company in the Old Testament. They speak so acutely on God's behalf. They are like his friends as well as his messengers. They rail against the injustices done by Israel and Judah against God, and now also by the church and the nations that God has created. They speak out God's pain and sorrow over the broken covenant, that special relationship with God. They express his anger and judgment over sin and shallowness. And they declare the depth of his love and passion for his people. They provoke reaction as they mercilessly slaughter religious and cultural sacred cows and tear down the golden calves that made as a substitute for the living God. They challenge things that have always been this way, but not the way of true and living faith in the true and living God. They speak up for God's preferences, for his will, over our convenience-led consecration. And they draw us back to God's first intentions of grace and holiness, of mercy and love. And they inevitably always lead us to find Messiah, the Christ. For such a sacred task, for such a calling, for being privy to the intimate thoughts of God, for being one of God's friends, the prophet's lips were not their own. In things big and small, the rule was unalterable. Speak only when spoken to. I want to take you just for a moment, because Amos comes and in his prophetic words, he declares that surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. That's not because God doesn't have anybody to talk to about it, but it is that God is duty-bound in bringing his word to whoever, whenever. He is duty-bound to have people present who can explain it. When judgment comes, God does not send judgment without sending a prophet who can explain the why, who can reveal a way back. That's why God does nothing, save he first speaks it to and through his prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 2, this great story of that transfer of anointing and ministry from Elijah to Elisha, there comes this moment when Elisha had been watched Elijah go, and you have to understand the significance of those moments. With all that is going on, to keep his focus on one thing, in the midst of the chariots and horsemen of Israel and everything opening, and the whole ground being shaken, to keep his eye on the one thing. And he has seen Elijah come, the river part, and cross over the Jordan, has come back. And he comes now back to himself. And he calls out this prayer as he stands there with Elijah's cloak. And he says, "Where now is the Lord God of Elijah?" I heard John Wimber preach on this. But he, so in that gentle way that he did, he so hit you between the eyes. Because his question was this. He said, "My question is not where now is the Lord God of Elijah. My question is, where now are the Elijahs of the Lord God?" And so I stand here today to ask if you are one of the Elijahs of the Lord God. Don't look at me like that. Are you one of the Elijahs of the Lord God? Because God hasn't finished speaking. He hasn't finished exercising his grace and his mercy and his truth and all this. So are you one of the Elijahs of the Lord God? Why shouldn't it be you? I know you don't think it's the person sitting next to you, but why should it not be you? Because I want to try, and just in a few moments, and then I'd like us to spend some time praying together, that actually this is what happens for us. Perhaps you are one of the Elijahs of the Lord God. Jacob says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I never knew it." Sometimes I wonder if Christians should say, "Surely the Lord is in my life and I never knew it." But just take this moment with me for a moment, because there's that lovely time in the book of Numbers when Moses has said, "God, this leadership thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. There are too many people. Church would be great if there weren't people in it." You know, there's a man who's unfortunately shipwrecked on a desert island, and he's there for 10 years. And eventually he manages to attract the attention of a passing liner, and the captain sends a little boat ashore, and he comes on side. And as the rescue crew arrive, they find that there are three huts on the island. And he says to the man, he says, "Excuse me, just wait, you've been here 10 years." He says, "Yeah." He says, and there are three huts, but you're on your own." He says, "Yeah, yeah." He says, "I don't get it." "Oh, so it's really easy. The first hut is that's where I live. The second hut is where I go to church. And the third hut is where I used to go to church." Mind you, there's a young man, he's been out on a Saturday night on a lovely summer evening, he's drunk a lot too much. And so he sort of realizes that he's not going to stagger home. So he decides he's going to sleep off on the park bench. And he's awoken on Sunday morning by the sound of singing. And when he comes around and realizes that he hasn't died and gone to heaven, he realizes there's a little group standing by the lake, and it's the Baptist church. And the Baptist pastor is baptizing people in the lake. And he's still a little bit, overcome by that brown orange juice that he drank the night before. And he's been a little bit sort of, whatever. So he's drawn to the edge of the lake just to watch what's taking place. But unaware of the fact that as each candidate is baptized, this guy is getting further and further into the water nearer the pastor. So the point is, the last candidate is baptized, he's standing next to this Baptist pastor, who, having finished the service, turns to this young man and says, "Young man, have you seen the light?" And the young man says, "No, sir, I have not." With which the Baptist pastor grabs him by the shirt front and baptizes him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and brings him back up and says, "Young man, have you seen the light?" And he says, "No, sir, I have not." And the man grabs him a second time and he plunges him under the water and brings him up again and says, "Young man, have you seen the light?" And the man says, "No, sir, I have not." And when he baptizes him a third time and he holds him underneath just to the point where the bubbles start to swell. And he brings him up, and this young man spluttering and coughing. And the pastor says, "Young man, have you now seen the light?" And the man says, "No, sir, I have not, but are you sure this is where you dropped it?" And there are times when we are looking for something but we're not quite sure where it is. Are you one of the Elijahs of the Lord God? Because in Numbers chapter 11, that moment when the anointing has been passed and shared from Moses to the 70 elders, and of course, then there's Eldad and Medad, and you've often thought it was like your dad, didn't it? But there's those moments when you think, and the Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. And they go back and say, "Moses, Moses, Moses, there are naughty people in the church. There are two people who are prophesying and they weren't in the meeting." And Moses says, "You need to get out more. You need to get out of life. You think I'm worried about?" He says, "I would that all the Lord's people were prophets." That's the person sitting on the chair that you occupy. "I would that all the Lord's people were prophets." But all the Lord's people stood in that. And prophets, the prophets aren't the people who come and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Listen, if it's from God, you don't need to tell people it's from God. They work that out themselves. You don't have to put the "thus saith the Lord" in bit first to make it sound more weighty. In my experience, when you prophesy, most people have worked that out. It's called the Holy Spirit. He's just excellent. But this thing happens in these moments. Surely the prophets do speak the Lord's voice. They speak his words. They deliver his message, sometimes unwelcome and sometimes unpopular. They speak of his values. They understand what matters to God. They feel the injustice of man's inhumanity to man and man's inhumanity to God. They speak of his heart and his emotions. They share his pain and longing.
They weep and groan over sharing divine emotion. Never trust a prophet that cannot weep. Never trust a prophet that cannot weep. The things that the prophets share are breaking their hearts as they sense how much this is tearing the heart of God. Now they are certainly his hands. They discern when he is at work. They arrive when all is not well, when change needs to take place, and when hearts either need breaking or repairing. So, in this moment, where now is the Lord God of Elijah? Where now are the Elijahs of the Lord God? And are you one of them? Because part of this understanding of the place that we're in now requires us not to be Christian, but it requires us to be disciples. I mean, one of the things I love about Jesus is that his natural reaction to getting 12 followers is not to take them through Alpha. Now, I love Alpha, and it's great, but that didn't occur to Jesus to be the most important thing. It didn't occur to him to fill them with knowledge and information. What Jesus wanted them to do is they wanted to see and experience his presence and his word.
Amen.
And so actually, if you're running a discipleship program, the first thing you need to do is you need to get the people in the discipleship program to pray for other people. Because that's what Jesus does. He gets them involved in ministry. Jackie Pullinger gets people who aren't yet saved filled with the Holy Spirit. You think he's that? Technically possible. Well, yeah, just read your Bible. They get filled with the Holy Spirit and then get baptized afterwards. And then sometimes they get baptized and they get filled with the Holy Spirit afterwards. God isn't particular. You know, God is fairly indiscriminate in who he'll anoint. You know, imagine a donkey, let's face it. Oh, not this one. Can you imagine riding on this donkey and having it turn around and start talking to you as the voice of the Lord? I mean, that's going to really upset your quiet time, isn't it? Can you imagine if the cat comes in? No, don't. But just think about what these people are experiencing. We package God so neatly. God has the right to do things you've never seen before. And it's constantly our prayer that he will do that. God doesn't need your permission to be God. See, me and I'll still be. So let me tell you what I think God is doing. And then we'll pray. The prophets come certainly as revealers of truth. Absolutely. No doubt about that. They say, this is the way God sees things. These are God's opinions. God has the right to say, coming ready or not. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. Bum, bum. If you know your hands and time. Obviously, it didn't have the music when it was said by Isaiah first time. But they certainly reveal truth. Absolutely. But it is not a cold truth. It comes with the warmth of the heartbeat of God, even when he says things that are difficult. Even when he calls nations to turn. They are certainly revealers of truth. But they are also interpreters of reality. They say to us that not only God acts in history, but he sends the prophets to interpret that history. So Moses says to the people of Israel at the Exodus, you're free because of God's actions, not because you are anything. The whole point of Israel was that they were nothing. That was the point. It wasn't that they were a chosen people because they were beautiful and special and Antipodean and they looked wonderful. They were chosen because they were nothing. Because it magnified the grace and the greatness of God and what God did with nothing. It's what he did in creation with nothing. It's what he did in the tomb with nothing. God is drawn to nothing. If you come to a place where your world
is dark and empty and formless and void.
Take a look for the Holy Spirit, because that's where he's hovering. God is drawn to the empty, the desolate, the lonely. That's where God is drawn. He cannot leave it alone. He has to come.
Except Satan whispers and says, when you're in that place, you're on your own.
But look for where the Holy Spirit is. That's where he comes. That's where he fans. That's where he brings life.
And certainly with that, they interpret reality. John points to a young man and says, see that? That is not a carpenter's son. That is the Lamb of God. He says, you think it's this. Let me tell you what it really is. And people start then to look, and that's what the prophetic does. It turns people's vision and understanding. And people start not to look at a carpenter's son of Joseph. They start to look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John reinterprets reality to people. Peter says on the day of Pentecost that this resurrection thing changes everything. It is the defeat of death itself, the last enemy. And Peter stands up and says, you think this is what it was? Let me tell you what it really is from God's perspective. He reinterprets the reality that people feel. Paul stands at a pagan shrine. I mean, the Evangelical Alliance would be backflipping all over the place. He stands at a pagan shrine to the unknown gods. They're going to step away from the shrine. Don't you dare. I'm warning you. Don't you touch it. And Paul says, you see this shrine here? To the let me tell you now. He says, this isn't to an unknown. His name? It's Jesus. Let me tell you about it. He reinterprets what is in front of people that they cannot see. And he says, this is the reality. This unknown God, he's been here all the time. Yeah. And his name is Jesus. The prophets reinterpret reality. Daniel says of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the great God has shown you what will take place. This isn't your dream. Okay. This is God. Let me explain this to you. He says to Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The writing on the wall, as freaky as you think that is. Do you know God can still write on walls? Trouble is we paint over it as quickly as we can. He says, let me tell you, this isn't just a little spiritual experience you had. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and tonight your life will be required. And in these moments, as we see what takes place, as Haggai, as we started with this prophet, he reinterprets people's experience to them. The NRSV says, consider how you fare. The NIV says, give careful thought to your ways. And Haggai just takes them through it. He says, you harden much, you harvested little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You cover yourself, but you're not warmed. You gain wealth, only to see it lost. You expect much, it turns out little. You brought things into your house and they vanished. And God says, it was me. I did it. This is 70 years after Jeremiah's story. And Haggai says, God is saying, think about it. Don't just say, isn't it bad? Aren't we going through an economic recession? Aren't things difficult? He said, let me tell you what this means and what has happened to you. He talks about the juxtaposition between your house and God's house. And he says, come on, make the connection. He says, look at my house, look at your house. Interesting, he adds the phrase, you hurry to your house. And the juxtaposition of these two houses suggests more than just materialism. It's about trust and comfort and security and faith and what has your heart. And he says, the heavens have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its fruitfulness. And he reinterprets
oh God help us, but he reinterprets on a national level to an unbelieving people. He says, this is what is happening. Do you know, it's time for the prophets to speak to the nation, not simply to say God loves you and he wants to make you a rich, famous Christian. I think the little practicing prophecies that we do here, that's lovely, but that's not the main thing. The prophetic gift in the scriptures came to the people who did not believe. And it said, let us reinterpret what you're experiencing, what you're reading in your papers. Let's experience it. Let me explain it to you. So are you an Elijah of the Lord God? I bet you sit there thinking, no. No, 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 not me. No way at all. I like that. Listen. All these people thought exactly the same. To the point that Moses says, look, I know that you know everything, but I think you've got something wrong. You need to find somebody else to do this. Even Elijah of the Lord God. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, explaining why they ended up where they are. Do you know, without the church singing the Lord's song, the world gets to a place that has no idea why it's there. Yes. I was talking to a dad, and he asked me to pray with him about his son, who was going out with a young lady. And I thought, there may be trouble. And he said, So I said, yeah, I'll pray for him. What are you going to do? So I'm going to sit him down and I'm going to give him a good talking to. Because he was apparently staying over at his girlfriend's house, you know, overnight, and coming up in the early morning sort of thing. And, you know, dad was like, this is disgraceful. You know, I'm going to give him a good talking to. And I said, and that's going to achieve what? He said, well, what do you mean? I said, you're dealing on the basis of information. This isn't about information. This is about motivation. Apparently, this young lady has more attractive assets than you do. I mean, you know, it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it, really? I mean, let's face it, you're not sitting there thinking, what? And I said, actually, this isn't about what the thing... He needs to understand how he got there and the journey he's taking. He doesn't need to be told off for being there. You think he sits there with his girlfriend and thinks, I wonder if this is right. I wonder if this is in the Bible. Ooh, what if there's a chapter and verse about this? I said, his problem isn't information. He knows what you think. The problem is his motivation. And he has no way of navigating that. He's dealing with experiences that are very powerful. I did want to say to Dad, as you didn't. But actually, when somebody starts to interpret what people think, you meet somebody at a petrol station. They're filling up their car, and you hear them on the phone. And you know, there are some people when they're on the phone, they cannot help but tell everybody else the story. Do you ever have that? And you're standing there and you're hearing this story unfold. She's saying, so she said, well, what did you, and then you said, and by the time you've just filled your car, you've got the whole story. Have you ever had those moments when you're party to a conversation and you're not half of? And you want to say to the lady, she's telling you a pack of lies. And you maybe need to just go with the head. As you start to reinterpret the reality of people. I was in Holland, they let me in once, next to Belgium. And I just saw a young couple holding a baby. And immediately I saw this child that God spoke to me about. And I just had to say to the woman, you're not holding a little boy in your head. You're holding a prophet in your head. God has entrusted this child to you. And that will explain some of the trouble that he will go through. Because that's what prophets do, is they grow up, they cause trouble. They just don't understand why. Joseph is hearing God speak to him.
He's barely a teenager. He's having dreams about the future and a destiny to save a nation, and he has no idea what that means. And so he blurts it out in the only way he knows how. The prophet, you know. And we start to interpret people's reality to them. Joseph interprets the dreams of the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. I made that up, it's not. Elijah says to Ahab, this rain thing, let me tell you why. And as the story unfolds, as Jesus comes, and as he explains to Nicodemus, this religious, theologically framed man, and Jesus says, Nicodemus, no, it's not that, it's that way. You must be wrong. And I want to encourage you that in terms of being the prophets of the Lord God, we are those who help to interpret people's reality for them in the light of God. We give them a different version of the story for their experience. That is why one of the fundamentals of evangelism is before you tell the Jesus story, listen to somebody else's. Let them tell you their story. Because in their story, God has already given a key. You can open it up. I'm walking down the 7th fairway of a golf course. I don't play golf, I hit golf balls. There's the difference between those two things. I never lose golf balls because I never hit them far enough for them to ever be out of my sight. But on this one occasion, I managed to know there are two sorts of golf shots. There are the ones that go ping and whoosh, and there are the others that go conk and roll. Right? I am generally a conk and roller. But actually, at this particular time, I was with the guy who was my hairdresser. He didn't do this. He's now in Australia. Somebody else did this to me. But I'm walking down the 7th fairway, and I have just done a ping and swoosh. I'm thinking, I must be anointed right now. He, on the other hand, is a very good golfer. But he has just conked and rolled. He has used words that my mother doesn't know and are not found currently in the Bible. And so I do the charitable thing. Since my ball is way, way beyond Jordan, I walk with him to his, and as we're walking, the Holy Spirit speaks to me. And I said to him, you know, Steve, this is the thing that you're trying to work out. And he stops in the middle of the phone and says, who told you that? And I did a very simple explanation. I said to him, okay, I know God, and God talks to me, and he also knows you. So the God who knows you talks to me about you because he knows me, and he talks to me because he knows you, and he knows what you... And it's a very simple explanation, as you could possibly say. You know, I led him to Christ not long after. Not because I preached the gospel to him, but because I reinterpreted his reality to him in the light of God. And actually, you know, one of the reasons... Shall I tell you the one way that church is growing? If you have a leadership team that wins people to Christ.
Amen.
You can't have a leadership team that says you need to win people to Christ, but they don't win people to Christ. So you can imagine the day I got the church praying for Steve, and I said, hey, you know, can you imagine the day when I said, ladies and gentlemen, I would just like to introduce you to Steve, who just got saved this week. And he realized the whole church had been praying for him. But you see, it's part of this journey that we're on. How do we reinterpret people's reality to them? One of the other issues is this, they are bringers of hope. Do you have people who prophesy in church, normally from the Old Testament, and normally from the passages that begin, yea, verily I say unto thee, thrice I say, much doom and gloom and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you sit there and think, this is not going to be a good thing. Do you know, God, even when he says, look, 40 days and this city will go, unless you turn. Have you noticed the impact of hope on the word that a reluctant prophet brings? When it comes with the love of God, even the word that says, there is trouble coming, brings hope. You walk into the room and people rise in heart. When we appointed elders in video, I said, guys, there are among the many biblical qualities and characteristics of being an elder. Shall I tell you one of them is when you walk into the room, people are glad you've come. Because hope rises. That's the intention behind the James passage. If you are sick, call the elders of the church. Why? Because when they walk into the room, faith rises. And the prophets come as revealers of truth. They come as interpreters of reality. They come as bringers of hope. Isaiah begins, comfort ye, says my people. Comfort ye, comfort ye, says my people, says your God. I preached on that passage in a church at the end of the service. The woman comes and stands right in front of me. She says, is that true? So I thought, okay, you're just about to call the preacher a liar, but hey, I'm cool with that. I said, why? She said, you said, you talked about the Lord's, Israel was saving double for all her sins. I said, yeah, that's true. And what I told her is that if you had a debt in Israel and it was unpaid, the person to whom the debt was owed would write it on the bill and they would nail it to the doorpost so that everybody walking by would see that you were in debt. But if you paid the debt, they would take it off the nail, they would fold it double, and they would renail it through the door. You have received double for all your sins. So I said, why is that new? She said, my church told me that if you're a Christian and you sin, God will punish you twice as hard as anybody else. And she had lived in fear that God fundamentally didn't want it. And we are bringers of hope. We are also mediators of grace. We make the grace of God real and tangible to people. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent. Come. The tides of refreshing may come from the Lord. He makes the grace of God accessible. The prophets say God wants to be gracious. Even in extremis, God wants to forgive. He can't help himself. Do you know, there's probably nobody in this room who has ever made God angry. Now, you may have disappointed him, absolutely. But you can't make God angry, like, oops, I did it again. I broke and you're like, you can't do it by accident. You can't do it just once. God doesn't sit on the edge of rage, needing to be kept on the right side of being nice. God lives so far away from rage that it takes something to get him there. It takes persistence, deliberate, willful, consistent, time and time and time and time and time again. God doesn't get from 0 to 60 in rage in 3.1 seconds. There's probably none of us who've ever made God angry. We certainly have disappointed him, and we've certainly broken his heart. But how many Christians live feeling that God is just permanently mad with them? That nothing's ever good enough? But whatever you do, God's going to say, well, I suppose that's the best you can do. And the message that comes again and again is God is difficult to live with. He is difficult to love. He's difficult to please. And he isn't. God hasn't got a problem with me. And he doesn't have a problem with the people that he wants us to be. He is not a reluctant savior. And he is not a reluctant user. And the prophets come as mediators of grace. And they come fundamentally as carriers of his presence. The story of Hannah is so moving that as she comes to the temple at Shiloh, praying silently and her lips moving, and here is Eli who completely gets it all wrong and assumes that this woman should not be here, assumes that she is not fitting in this place. And even through this failing prophet,
Hannah knows where the presence of God is. And she comes not so much to the man, but she comes to the presence of God. And as the Elijah of the Lord God, we get to carry his presence with us all the time. We get to carry God with us all the time. Wherever you are, whoever you're with, you get to carry the presence of God. And Hannah comes to shine. She comes to the place of the presence. And there she pours out her complaint. Say, God, here I am. I'm going to reveal your truth. I'm going to interpret reality to people so they get what you're doing. I want to be a person who is a bringer of hope. That even when people don't know that I'm a Christian undercover, just to be with me, people start to believe something.
I want to be a person who is a mediator of grace. I want people to find out that you're not permanently mad with me.
But the arms that were stretched out on the cross are still open. And whosoever will may come. And God, I want to be a carrier of your presence. I want to be on the tube. And I want people who stand next to me to feel that there's something other than just a human being standing there. There is something of the divine. I want people to say, I don't know why I'm talking to you, but can I ask you a question? You see, it happened with the woman at the well as she comes to Jesus, and I just need to... Isn't Jesus just amazing? The way he will deal with this woman, and I've heard the story preached that she's a prostitute, and I'm really sorry, but the text does not say that. Actually, this woman could easily be about fertility as it could be about immorality. Because if she has been unable to bear children, her husband would have divorced her and passed her on to somebody else. The only thing that you can draw from that story is that this woman has had 5 broken relationships. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't, in his words to her, he does not ever speak of the issue of immorality. He simply says, you've had 5 husbands. She could have easily been passed from brother to brother to family member to family member. And he simply says, the one that you have now isn't your husband. He could easily be saying, you've been passed on to somebody else and the wedding hasn't taken place yet. But we immediately jump to a conclusion about her because it fits the way we think God deals with people who are unacceptable. And then Jesus has this thing, it's beautiful, and he simply says to her, go call your husband. And she says, sir, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you're right. And on the basis of that little bit of reinterpreting reality, she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Yeah. That's evangelism and a half, isn't it? I mean, you don't even get past page 1. It's, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, just a minute, I sat as a kid and thought, really? As people preach this story? I thought, no. Because it's been taught that she then tries to deflect Jesus with the question about the worship thing. And I want to sing, you think? She has just identified him as a prophet. You think she's going to waste this moment on a question that isn't important to her? You think she's going to, hey, how can I deflect this? You know, walking away would have done it. I think she says, okay, you're a prophet. Answer me this. This worship thing, this presence thing, this knowing God thing, how does it work? And that's her question. And Jesus says, look, you think it's here, we think it's there, but I'm telling you, the time's coming when the Father will let you know, and you will know him, and he will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. What has he done? He's just simply reinterpreted his reality. He's given her her story back in the light of God. Anybody here ready to be an Elijah of the Lord God? Anybody want to say, do you know, I'd love to do that for people. I just love to say, Lord, help me understand their story. And let me tell it back to them through the eyes of Jesus. Anybody want to be an Elijah of the Lord God? Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Could you sort me out some musicy things? You guys, you are wonderful, and that would be great. We're up to 25 minutes. I think one of the things we should do is we would like to pray, and I know the team here would like to pray, that if you feel that God is calling you out of being a Christian into being a disciple, to become an Elijah of the Lord God, to help others get it, we would just love to lay hands on you and pray that God will fill you, move on you again. So I have no idea how this works. I think you have a prayer team. They have a prayer team here. Okay, if the prayer team could come just now. And we're just going to pray around the room, wherever you are. But if you feel that God has called you, something has stirred in you, that God is saying, become an Elijah of the Lord God, then why don't you just make your way down here to the front? Let's stand together and let's pray together. Let's ask him. If there's not room in the front, go to the back. People are going to be there. But just come and stand here. Let's ask God as we worship. We become one of his Elijahs. We take reality and we shape it for people so that they come alive. Oh, God. Father, we thank you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Oh, God. Oh, God, come. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Lord, as we respond to you now, whether in our seat or at the front, Lord, we say yes to you. Lord Jesus, come upon us, we pray. Come fill us afresh. Lord, let your word live in us. In Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, amen. Jesus.